Good day, friends. We come to you again with studies in the Gospel through John. And I sincerely hope that the Spirit of God is taking this precious word and communicating it not only to your mind, but also to your heart. It's very difficult for one to really fully explore the tremendous truths that are in this chapter, chapter 17 of John. Well, we have our Lord talking to his Father. And you remember, we said at the very beginning, and I repeat it, in the first five verses, we have Christ and his Father, and the great word there is glory. He finished the work God gave him to do, and then he asked that he might be glorified with all the glory that he had before the world was. Then starting in at verse 6 down to 16, you have the Lord and his disciples. And he's dealing here especially with the great doctrine of preservation. He had revealed the name of the Father to the men. These men had kept his word. And these were the men whom God the Father had given to the Son. It's a wonderful thing when I realize that we mean so much to God and so much to Christ. I wish in some way I could put into the English language the way I feel about this amazing relationship between the Father and the Son and the believer. Suffice for me to say that we are greatly upon his heart, for he bought us for himself. And then we had, you remember, in verse 9, for whom he prays. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his people. Again, I wish we had the time to take up the present ministry of Christ for his own. He's praying for us. He's representing us. He advocates our case. He's our anchor, our hope, our refuge, our forerunner. He's all that I need to stand before God. And isn't it wonderful to know that you, precious child of God, is the object of our Lord's love and devotion, so much so that he prays for you continually. As we have it in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then we took up from verses 10 to 12 his great prayer that we might be kept. And this means safety. It means security. As our Lord could say, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Father, Holy Father, you take care of them. The Lord is leaving the world and he's going back to glory. He's leaving this place of sin, hatred, envy, opposition. But Father, these men you've given to me, they're still in the world. They're going to be buffeted and persecuted and hated. They're going to be in weakness and frailty and oftentimes failure. So Father, I pray for them. And now, Father, you take care of them. I've kept them thus far, now you take them the rest of the way. And may I say very reverently, he asked his Holy Father to do this because of what he is and of what we are to him. Keep them through your own name. All that God is in his attributes, in his power, in his authority, is for his people. All that God is behind his own, in the keeping of his own. His name is upon us. We're in his family. We are his forever. So I'm not surprised that the Lord puts us right back into the heart of his Father. I am leaving them, but Father, you take care of them. Oh, the power of it, the certainty of it, the glory of it, that even the very frailest of God's people is the object of the care of our loving Father. Then if I may go back to verse 11, at the end of the verse, he prays that they may be one as we are, even as the Son and the Father essentially are in one, one in life, one in light, in love, in purpose, in fellowship. I want them to be just the same, that we too as Christians, one in life, one in love, one in purpose, and one in fellowship, just as the Father and the Son. Now, starting in at verse 13 and running down through verse 16, He prays for us to be kept from the world. I would like to read those verses. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It might be well for me to again remind you that when he speaks of the world, he is speaking of a system, a religious, social, economic, political system that is diametrically opposed to the person of God and to the purpose of God and to the people of God. You know, 19 times in this passage, that is in the 17th chapter, he mentions the world. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John writes, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." He's not talking so much here of so-called worldly things. He is talking about a system, which I believe started with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, to make this world a fit place for man to live without God. And I tell you, my friends, that there are great, great many people today in this blessed land of ours who belong to this system that's opposed to God, the world. If you were of the world would love his own. But we're not of the world, therefore the world hated us. You remember in John chapter 15, starting at verse 18 and running down to chapter 16, verse 4, we have that testimony of our Savior of how the world hated him. They hated him without a cause. They'll hate you and me without a cause, just because we know the Savior. And the ground for that is their ignorance of God, because they know not the Father nor me. And this world, you remember, Satan is its prince. Our Lord spoke of that, and I'm refreshing your memory in this, from chapters 12, 14, and 16, three times, our Lord called Satan the prince of this world. And then you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the fourth verse said, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." He not only is the prince of this world governmentally, but he's the God of this age religiously. And in fact, if I were to take the time to follow through on this question of the great desire of Satan, our adversary, he wants to be worshipped. This was one of the tests to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. This is also the test of our Savior in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan asked for worship. And when you come to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, those two passages, you'll find where the great desire of Satan is to be worshipped. You remember he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." And then when one comes to the last book of the Bible, the prophetical book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, you find where the whole world wanders after the beast. And if you don't worship the beast, there's nothing left but death, but martyrdom. You have to wear the mark of the beast. This is going to be manifested, I personally believe, after the church is gone, in the time of the great tribulation, the time of the judgments of God upon men, when the whole world, except for a remnant, will be worshipping the beast, magnifying him, and defying the God of heaven. Do you remember we read there that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of his judgments? Now, lest someone should ask this question, I'm going to answer it. Well, aren't we in the world? Don't we belong to the world? No. We are in the world, as our Lord here said. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. I do not say, Father, that you'll take them out of the world, but you'll keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I I'm not of the world. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, the 4th verse, the Apostle Paul could write, "Our Lord gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Or you take Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul again writes, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." Between the believer and the world stands the cross of Christ. Then again, you remember in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Or if I may change the wording, "Do not fashion yourself according to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I tell you, friend, it's not a question of isolation from the world. It's a question of insulation. When we give ourselves to God, it's an amazing thing what he can do with us. And he's praying here, though we have our business in the world, this is where we bring glory to God. We are to be witnesses to the world. We are to have victory over the world. You remember in John 16:33, our Lord said, "In me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But cheer up, I have overcome the world." Or in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world." This is what God is talking about. We're in the world, we're not of the world. Could I just say this to you, my Christian friend? And be very clear to your mind about it. There are some things we have down here in the world which you do not have in glory. You will not have the privilege, for example, of witnessing to the world or to anybody. Our witnesses for Christ is down here. This is where we're ambassadors for God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're away from our home. Our home is in glory. We're down here, as Peter says, as strangers and pilgrims. But we've got a job to do. And that job is to bear witness to the world of a Savior who can deliver men from sin, from death, and from judgment. I'll not need to experience the power of God in heaven. I'll be perfect there. I experience that down here while I'm in frailty and weakness. I say again, there are many experiences we have down here we'll never have up there. That wonderful, wonderful experience of the peace of God just coming and welling up in our hearts in the times of affliction, times of opposition, even times of sorrow. There's a peace and a rest, a satisfaction which God brings to our hearts. We'll not have that experience in heaven. You see, as Revelation chapters 21 and 22 declare, there's going to be no more sin, there's going to be no more death, going to be no more tests and trials and sickness. All these things are gone. We experience the presence of God, the power of God, the peace of God here on earth. We're going to be in unbroken eternal fellowship with God through eternity. We're going to be in his presence, seeing him face to face. But it's down here we experience the presence of the Lord in his power, in his long-suffering, in his tenderness, in his grace, in his compassion. We're down here in frailty. We're down in the midst of a world that has no place for him. And I'll be very bold to make this statement, that even today, in the last, possibly the last, just the last 3 or 4 years, here in America, the growing opposition to the gospel and the boldness of those who are Satan worshippers. We are living in the last days, and between the world and the believer stands the cross of Christ. That's why Paul says, "Don't fashion yourself according to this world, but be transfigured. Transfiguration is from the inside. And when you're transfigured on the inside, then you're transformed on the outside. As I said a moment ago, it's not a question of isolation. It's a question of being insulated against all the power of the enemy. And we've got a tremendous job to do. And that is to pray for the world, to witness to the world, and then when our job is done, we go home to be with Him. You see, the Lord doesn't answer our prayers, "Lord, take us out of the world." The Lord didn't say that. He says, "They're in the world, and I do not say, Lord, Father, take them out of this world, but keep them from the evil." That is, from the evil one. You know, by the way, there were some fellows in the Old Testament who did pray to be taken out of the world. You know, I oftentimes hear people say today, "I wish I were dead. I'm just tired of living. I wish I were dead." But you don't die. You know, there were some great men in the Old Testament who asked the Lord to take them from this world. For example, Moses did. "Don't let me see me in my misery." Cry of his heart to be taken home. Or you take Elijah. He had shut the heavens, and then he had opened the heavens. And then he sat down under a juniper tree and said, "Lord, I'm the last one you got left. And Lord, take me." By the way, did you ever notice? If God had answered Elijah's prayer, he would have missed translation. You see, God had something better for him. There's a third man in the Old Testament who wished in himself to die, and that's in the book of Jonah, the 4th chapter. He was a prophet of the Lord. He'd had some tremendous experiences. In fact, he had just seen a whole city, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, repent of their sin. He wanted them to be destroyed, and God didn't destroy them. When they turned to God and repented of their sin, God forgave them. And then poor old Jonah sat down out in the desert, and he wished in himself to die. But he didn't. No. The Lord Jesus didn't say to his father, "I want you to take these men home with me." No, he said, "I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to leave them in the world." They're in the world, but they're not of the world. But he did say, Father, keep them from the evil one. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Lord of glory keeps us. This gives me great assurance. This gives me rest of heart. Oh, listen, Christian friend, and I know I'm speaking to some of you who worry. You don't have that rest, that peace of heart, because you've never seen the wonderful, wonderful truth that when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He not only forgave you your sin and gave you eternal life and made you His child and made you one with Himself, but God the Father made Himself responsible for the care of every one of His children. But Brother Mitchell, supposing I lose my faith? My friend, if you have real faith in the Savior, you won't lose it. In the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is answering a question. Is it possible for a real Christian to lose his faith? And his answer is threefold. The tests and trials of life do not destroy your faith, but purify your faith. And then the love of God is responsible for our faith. If God loved me when I was lost and undone, then I had faith given by Him to believe in His Son. Don't you think He'll perpetuate that faith? Much more. Then the present ministry of Christ in heaven. His prayers avail. As I said a while ago, our Lord's whole life today, since the resurrection and exaltation of the Savior, He's been taking care of His people. Every individual believer. You see, well, I'm the weakest one. Then you're the special object of His prayers. And His prayers avail. You take a home where the fire has come. Which one do you think the mother will pick up and dash for the door? The baby. Some of those teenagers can get out themselves, but she takes care of her baby. I'll tell you, my friend, and that the Lord Jesus will take care of the weakest of his children. That's why you have in Hebrews chapter 4:16, "Let us come therefore with boldness to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." See, friend, you are the object of his love and affection, and you are the object of his care. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have that peace, that confidence that God will do exactly what he says he'll do? And now you think about that. And get your eyes off yourself with all your frailty and weaknesses, and get your eye on the Savior. He's the one who saves. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who can satisfy. And don't get introspective. That's dangerous. Get your eye upon the Savior. If you have sinned as a believer, then confess your sin, and he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you're not a Christian, I would plead with your heart to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and your own Lord. I'll tell you, he's a wonderful Savior. And he's just with arms outstretched, waiting to take in any sinner and transform them into one of his children. So you accept the Savior today and thus pass from death to life.